Okay, this morning we're going to take a little sidetrack, I thought. Sometimes we do, generally we will on Easter move into something dealing with the cross work of Christ, with the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection. And so we're going to take a little break from the study of the title Christ, as we've been doing, but we're still going to be working around the subject of Christology. But we're going to be looking at it from a little different, in a little different way. And when we come to the cross, and just before the cross, when you reading through the Gospels, it's kind of interesting when you consider the disciples and what went through their minds when the Lord faced the cross. And it's kind of interesting when you read through the Gospels, you find, did they understand what was going to take place? And we can say, no, they didn't. What was the effect of the cross work of Christ upon them when Christ died on the cross? What went through their minds? Well, when we come to the cross, we're going to see that in the garden, they all fled. And yet we come back to the cross, and we don't find any mention of the disciples. We only find one disciple at the cross, and that is the apostle John. And so he's the disciple whom Jesus loved. So in John chapter 19 and verse 26, we do have reference to that disciple, and the Lord told him to look after his mother, to look after Mary. And so you do find John at the cross, but there's no reference to the rest of them. And so apparently we don't know where they were. We don't know that they were there, and they probably weren't. But then we do find some women who had followed with him who were at the cross. And those are some of the women who went to the tomb at the beginning, after the resurrection. And so we find some interesting things, though, looking through the cross as we move through some of the reactions of the apostles and and just what was going on with them. They had to be they were confused, I think. They were also fearful, and they really didn't understand what was going on. Now, that's kind of interesting when you stop and think about it. Why didn't they understand? We're going to look at a number of places to start with. Well, to start with, we're going to look in the Old Testament. And the Jews living during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, they could have gone back to the Old Testament and gone through many prophecies that spoke of the one who was going to come. And they knew he was coming. They anticipated his coming, but they just didn't recognize him when he came, for the most part. Many of them, some did, but the majority didn't. But he came, and he fulfilled Scripture to a T, right through all of his earthly ministry up through the cross work. And so he died on the cross according to Scripture. And we see that in the Gospel. He died on the cross for our sins, but that was according to the Scripture. He was buried, and he rose again the third day, and that was according to the Scripture. So they could go back to the Old Testament Scriptures and see these things, but they had to understand to know those things, but they really didn't comprehend them as we can by looking back. And so we can look backward, and that makes quite a difference. But as we consider the Old Testament prophecies, let's start over in 1 Peter chapter 1. And we want to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 10 through 12 for a moment and just point out a couple of things here. So 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 9 speaks of our salvation, the end of our salvation, when our salvation is completed with the salvation of our souls. And then in verse 10, he picks up concerning which salvation, that is our salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied concerning the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit from Christ by them did signify. Now you notice I left out the which was in them. The Holy Spirit was not in them in the Old Testament, in any of those prophets. He came upon them, but he was not in them. And it's just the preposition in, and they translated it by three words. Should just be one word, and I would take it not as what we would call a locative, looking at being in the sphere of something. But this would be an instrumental use by means of them. And so the Spirit by them, it says, did signify. This is not the word semion or the semiao to do a sign, but this is a verb de lao, which means to something that is to make clear. And so it is an imperfect tense, and so the Holy Spirit by them was making clear. He was making plain when he testified beforehand. Now notice what he testified beforehand. He testified the sufferings unto Christ and the glory that should follow. And so literally it just says the glory after these things. There was some glory, but there were sufferings and glory. Now you read the Old Testament and they saw that there was a suffering Messiah, but they didn't really comprehend those things. They wanted to look into those things more. They didn't understand the suffering Messiah, nor did they understand the glory that would follow, how that would happen. And so that's something that they really wanted to know, but they wrote it down by the Holy Spirit as they were born along, but they didn't comprehend it. But he says, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels even desire. They long to look into. And so you have a description here, though, of the sufferings and the glory that should follow. It was something that the writers in the Old Testament didn't understand. And so during the Lord's earthly ministry, this suffering and the glory was something that was not really understood either at that time. As the prophets didn't understand, these living then didn't understand it either. And we're going to see that the Lord told them what was going to happen. On more than one occasion, he told them very clearly, very specifically, very plainly, exactly what was going to happen to him. And yet, you get down to the cross, they didn't understand it. And it says they didn't understand it. They did not understand. And so you get to the cross, and they're terrified. And they're grieved by what he says. And it would be a terrible thing if you followed somebody and you were sure that, and in their case, they were sure this was the Messiah, the promised one, who was to come. And here, he's crucified. It's over with now. What do you do? Go home. Well, no, you go and hide out because they might come after you next. So we find them holed up in an upper room after the crucifixion. But you find that the disciples, it affected them. Now, they could have known many things. From the Old Testament, when we look back in the Old Testament, we won't turn back to the Old Testament to look, but we will see that, I'll mention it. Where would you go in the Old Testament to see the suffering Messiah? Where would you turn to see the sufferings? That's the first place I would go, would be to Isaiah 53. And you find a very descriptive bunch of language there describing suffering, the sufferings that he went through. And then you see his deaths there, that he died more than one death. He died down around verse 10 there in Isaiah 53. You see that he died more than one death. He died spiritually as he died in the before when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As he cried out on the cross, he died spiritually as in his human nature. He was separated for the first time from the Father and from the Holy Spirit. He died spiritually there upon the cross and his human nature. He also died in his human nature physically when he expired, when he breathed out his last. And so he died two deaths. He died for our sin nature. He died also for And he died providing us salvation as he died for our sins there upon the cross. And so he accomplished things as he died on the cross. Now, another place, they could have gone to many places. There are quite a few references that describe the Lord, things, events that went around the cross. But we can look back from the Gospels, and we can see those things by just going back. And when we read the Old Testament, when it says it was written, or it stands written, it was written then, you can read it now. You can go back and read it. You can go back and see it. Now, there's another place that comes to my mind. That would be back in the Psalms. You have a number of places in the Psalms you could go to. But if you go back to Psalm 22, you actually have, and that it begins with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so the Lord said those words from the cross in fulfillment. But what you find in Psalm 22 is actually the thoughts that were going through the Son of God in his human nature, going through his mind on the cross as he was hanging upon the cross. And so you have the very thoughts that were going through his mind recorded in Psalm 22. Very descriptive again. And there you do find that it does describe crucifixion. And it's something that was unknown at the time when David wrote that psalm, but yet he very descriptively does describe how his bones are out of place and everything as he's hanging on the cross down in verse 14 and such. But it describes a crucifixion. You have a perfect picture of what someone who is being hung upon a cross. And so that is something that these disciples would have known. They would have been familiar with their Old Testament scriptures. And Isaiah 53 was something the Jews would definitely be familiar with. They would know that. We could go to many other references and find some not quite as graphic and not quite as lengthy passages, but they are in the Old Testament. But yet, as we come down to the Lord's earthly ministry, he did tell them exactly what was going to happen. And so let's begin this section looking at Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew 16, we come down to Peter's confession concerning who the Lord Jesus is. And he gives the longer statement here in verse 16, which is Peter's confession. The men were having ideas who the Lord Jesus was in verse 14, but he says, who do men say that I am? Verse 13, verse 15, he says, but who do you say that I am? Who do you on your part say that I am? But notice verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, you on your part, he makes use of an emphatic pronoun, you on your part are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so you are the Christ, and so you are the Messiah. You are the Christ, but you are also the Son of the living God. And when he says you're the Son of the living God, to say that he was the Son is saying that he's equal with the Father, that he's God. And so he was confessing to his deity that he truly is equal with the Father as the Son of God. To be the Son of God meant that he was equal with the Father, an absolute deity. And so that's Peter's confession. Now, following this, down in verse 21, we find that the Lord changes his message. He changed his message earlier after John was put into prison, and he began to preach the kingdom of the heavens, as John the Baptizer had been preaching. And you find that back in chapter 4 and verse 17. From that time, he began to do something. But notice here in chapter 16, it says, from that time, literally just from then. From then began Jesus to show. And so he was giving evidence, he was giving proof unto his disciples, but he was showing them, his disciples, how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And so there you have it. He told them exactly what was going to happen. And it began here following Peter's confession. And so he's now has his mind set and his face set to go into Jerusalem. and he's going for a purpose. He's going there. He's going to be mistreated. They're going to kill him, but he's going to rise again. And so we'll see that in the other Gospels. He did say a little more. This is the summation that Matthew gives to us on this occasion. Now you notice Peter, how he responded to the Lord's first statement concerning what was going to happen to him. In verse 22, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord." Literally just says, "Mercy to you, Lord," essentially. "This shall not be unto you." When he says, "This shall not be unto you," he uses a double negative. He says, "This will never, ever, in no wise, no way will this happen to you. It cannot happen to you. It won't happen to you." So Peter denies what the Lord just said was going to happen. But the Lord just told him, "This is what's going to happen. No, no, it'll never happen." And so this is where the Lord rebukes Peter and tells, and Satan was the one who was influencing Peter. He says, "Get thee behind me, Satan," and so on. Now we have a little different context, a little more addition in some of the other Gospels. And so let's go over to the next Gospel, to Mark, and we'll go to Mark chapter 8. Mark will add just a little bit, a word here that will describe some of this to us in Mark chapter 8. And in Mark chapter 8, we'll look at verses 31 and 32. But you'll see that Peter gives his confession in verse 29, tells him not to tell anybody in verse 30. But then again, it says that he began to teach. And so it's not from then, but this is the beginning. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Now remember, Son of Man, that's a human title. Another human title. Some of you were here months ago, maybe a year ago. Or I don't know, it's been a while ago since we looked at the Son of Man. But the Son of Man is looking at him in his human nature, but it looks at him as one who was born of a woman. He was a human, and so it looks at him as the son of man, of mankind, and he was born a Jew. And it does look at him in his connection to Jews. But he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes." So he takes a lot of the religious leaders, but then he comes down to the conclusion of it, "and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Now, the thing that Mark adds here that is interesting is in the next verse. "And he spake that saying openly." He spoke it plainly. And so it was something, it was very clear. And so they should have understood when Christ went to the cross. They should have understood it, you would think. They would have known why, what's going to happen. Well, he's going to die, but he's going to rise again. He said so. So if he dies like he said, why wouldn't this last part be fulfilled too? Why wouldn't he rise? They mistreat him. He suffers many things. They kill him. He should rise. Well, we're going to see that that's not the reaction that they had when they got to the when Christ came to the cross. Now we'll go over to Luke and look at Luke's. Well, Luke is essentially the same account in Luke 9:22, and so instead of going over there, let's move on, and we will go to Luke chapter 9, though. Well, while we're there, we'll look at both of them. But in Luke chapter 9, we have Peter's confession, but also you do have reference to the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke 9. And so in Luke 9:22, we essentially have the same thing said on the same occasion. You have Peter's confession in verse 20 and then verse 22 saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day." And so very succinctly put by Luke here. And so remember, Luke got his information while Paul was in prison, and he was able to write his gospel and the account in Acts as he was in as he researched it and picked up information from eyewitnesses and things. He tells us that when we get into Acts, how he wrote his gospel and his historical account of the beginnings of the church. But in verse 31, in Acts 9:31, I just want to point out one other reference. Now, this one, he wasn't speaking to the disciples, but it is an interesting statement, though, when he's on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it's, in verse 31, he says, who appeared, we find Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake, but he spake concerning his decease. Which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And so this, his decease, his exodus was something, and it's just the word, we get our word exodus, his decease, his way out. And so he was going to fulfill this in Jerusalem. And he had spoken to the disciples concerning his death before. But when we look at the Mount of Transfiguration, we'll come back to Luke later, or maybe not if we have. But let's go up to Matthew chapter 17, and you might keep your finger here as we kind of bounce to the other Gospels for a moment. But in Matthew chapter 17, we find the Lord is coming down from the mount. As he comes down from the mount, he tells his disciples, you have the three who went up on the mount with him, but they're not to tell anybody until after his resurrection. And so we will look at Matthew 17, beginning in verse 9. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again out from dead ones. And so he does, again, speak of his resurrection. And so if he's going to be amongst dead ones and need to be raised, well, he was going to die. And so that's certainly implied there. Moving, we'll just take this whole context here, moving down to verse 12. And they ask him about Elijah coming first. They knew the prophecies concerning Elijah. And we can see that he deals with John the Baptizer came, but he says, but I say unto you that Elijah has come already, and they didn't know him experientially. They didn't recognize him, but have done unto him as many things as they desired, as they wanted to. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer by them. And so the Son of Man, he's about to suffer by them, by the Jews. And so that's, and then the disciples understood that he spake unto them generally concerning John the Baptist in the next verse. But he says that the Son of Man is going to also suffer by those religious leaders as he goes into Jerusalem. So he's told them, and again, he brings that up to them. Now we can move over to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 9, and as we come to Mark 9, we will look at verse 9, and here it's put together, he's probably said it in several ways, he's probably repeated himself as he came down, and as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen out from dead ones. And so, again, you have that same reference, and then down in verse 12, it speaks of how it was written. And you pick up the middle of verse 12, it says, how it is written of the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things, and be set at naught. That is, he's going to be treated as if he's nothing, he's going to be treated contemptuously, he's going to be treated as considered as if he's absolutely nothing, is the idea, though, to be set at naught. So they're not going to receive him, but you do see his resurrection and suffering again referred to at this time as they come off the Mount of Transfiguration. So he is going to suffer, it's something that is going to happen. Now, that's on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, on another occasion, how many times he told them, we don't know, but we do know that he did tell them while he was ministering in Galilee. And so we can see a number of references dealing with time spent in Galilee. And so in Matthew again, Matthew 17, when we look, we're going to kind of be bouncing back and forth here for a moment between these passages. But in Matthew chapter 17, he describes in verse 22, while they were in Galilee. And so it says, while they abode in Galilee, literally it's just while they were assembling in Galilee, gathering together, but he says, said unto them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. And so as the Son of Man, his hour is going to come when men are going to have their will over him, and they are going to kill him, it says. And they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. So notice the effect upon them. He's told them he was going to die, and he just told them he's going to die, and he's going to rise out from dead ones. But they're very grieved. They're exceedingly grieved. And so it did affect them. He's going to die. Now, I don't know. That would be something. If somebody was going to die and be raised, well, that's not so bad if they were just going to die and then wait until the end resurrection to be raised. That would be something. But he said, he did tell them that within 3 days he was going to rise. And so that wouldn't be, I mean, that would be like going on a little trip someplace and coming back. But they didn't get it. They didn't get that he was going to rise in 3 days. And so they were exceedingly grieved by the statement there. And so we do see another effect upon them as he told them what was going to happen to him. Now we go over to Mark's gospel, to Mark 9 again. And in Mark 9, we come back to the fact that he's still in Galilee. And Mark 9, we'll look at verses 30 through 32. And so we have a switch in the context here. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee. So they're still in Galilee. And he would not that any man should know it. He didn't want anybody to experientially know it. And when he says would not, that's a fellow. He didn't want them to know experientially that he was passing through Galilee. And while he's doing so, he has a reason for it, and he explains in verse 31, for he kept on teaching his disciples and kept on saying to them. So you see, uses an imperfect verb here, which emphasizes an ongoing action, a continuous action back in the past. Doesn't have an emphasis on it being completed or anything. It's just this was going on back then. And so it's not going on now, but it was going on back then. And so he kept on teaching them. He kept on saying to them. Now, what did he keep on telling them? So he told them on more than one occasion. He said, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall raise himself the third day. Now you notice how I read that last clause? He shall raise himself. Now that's not the way it says it in the English, but it is a middle voice. And it changes the form here. He's going to stand up again himself. He's going to raise himself up. And so it's a middle voice. He does participate in his own resurrection, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. All three persons were involved. But here he states it very clearly, different than what he had the other record. Sometimes he said he was going to be raised. Passive voice, somebody else was going to raise him. Here he says he's going to raise himself on the third day. Now the next thing that Mark says here is quite interesting. But they continuously did not understand that saying. Now I translated it that way because we have another imperfect verb. And so he kept on teaching them, he kept on saying this, and they kept on not understanding it. They continued not to understand as he kept on saying it to them. And so they never did get the picture while he was there, and they were afraid to ask him. But one thing we see, they didn't understand. And so they're kind of flummoxed by what he's saying. And it's going to affect them when he comes to the cross. They're going to be truly going to be fearful. They're going to be grieved, and there's no question about it. Now time moves on and he leaves Galilee, and we come down to his final trip down to Jerusalem as he goes down for the Feast of Passover. And as he goes down, he again tells them exactly what's going to happen. And this time we'll go back to Luke's Gospel to begin, Luke chapter 17. And in Luke chapter 17, we're going to pick up in verse 20. We see in verse 11 that it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee, went to a certain village, he healed 10 lepers, only one came back. But then as you come to verse 20, and when he was demanded from the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, so they want to know when the kingdom of God will come, and it's in this context that he's going to speak to his disciples. And so in verse 22, he says, and he said unto his disciples, so now he's going to address the disciples, and we're going to drop on down. Verse 24 speaks of, he says, for as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth and so forth, he says, so also shall the Son of Man be in his day. But then notice, he speaks of that would be the Son of Man coming in his glory. But before the Son of Man can come in his glory, we see then in verse 26, and as it was, or verse 25, but first must he suffer many things. And so this goes back to what we looked at in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. You have the glory, and then you have the suffering, and then the glory that would follow. Well, before the glory comes, you're going to have the suffering, and that's what he says here. And so he's going to be rejected. They're not going to approve of him. They're going to reject him. He's going to be disapproved by this generation, it says. We could translate the word generation there. We could actually say race. He's going to be rejected, disapproved by the Jews as he goes into Jerusalem to suffer on the cross. And so he's going to be rejected. He's going to suffer. Now, we'll go back to Matthew's Gospel, to Matthew chapter 20. So we're progressing a bit. He's progressing. He's going into Jerusalem. And so as we come to Matthew chapter 20, we will begin in verse 17. And you'll see he's going to tell them essentially the same thing. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart. And the way he says it, he takes them individually apart in the way and said unto them, behold, we go up unto Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed. He's going to be handed over unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him, same word as betrayed, to the Gentiles, to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. And so that there's a textual problem here. I would translate it, he shall raise himself again. I would accept the middle voice here in the form that is takes the middle voice at this point, but he shall raise himself again. And so you find here again, he spoke of exactly what's going to happen to them on the way to Jerusalem just before the events will take place. Now sometime, we'll go over to Mark first, to Mark chapter 10, and you have the parallel event. And Mark 10, we'll look at verses 32 and through 34. Mark 10, get the right chapter. Okay. And again, he just says essentially the same thing. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and they shall scourge him. And he adds here, they shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall raise himself, and it is a middle voice there. So Mark includes a little bit more of what was said, and as it was phrased, as he was telling them what was going to take place when they get up to Jerusalem. Now you can see this is exactly what happened. It was fulfilled exactly as it's stated here when he gets to Jerusalem. Now, there's one other place we want to look at that kind of drops in someplace in here, and that would be John chapter 10. Now, they should have had a clue, you would think. You would think that these disciples would have a clue that the Lord was going to die, but he was going to raise himself, or he was going to be raised on the third day. And so you'd think that that would be quite clear to them as often as he said this to them. Now, in John 10, it's a little different. We come to this passage dealing with the Good Shepherd, and the first reference to the Good Shepherd in verse 11, he says, "I am the Good Shepherd." He's the right kind of a shepherd. He's the appropriate shepherd, the noble shepherd. He's all that a shepherd should be. The Good Shepherd giveth his life in behalf of the sheep. Now, I translate the "for" in behalf of. It's the preposition "who per," and here it's used in a substitutional sense. He is giving his life as a substitute or for the benefit. Both concepts are in this preposition, but he's doing it as a substitute for the sheep. He's going to die for the sheep. And so that's quite clear. Now, I want to drop on down to verse 17. And so they knew he was going to give his life for the sheep. But in verse 17, after he said that there are other sheep who are not of the sheepfold of Judaism, at the beginning of verse 16, he's going to bring these in. They're going to be one fold, not the sheepfold of Judaism. It shouldn't read one fold at the end of verse 16. It should read, "They shall come to be one flock and one shepherd." But notice verse 17, "Therefore doth my Father love me." So a divine quality of love the Father is directing towards the Son. Reason, because I lay down my life. He's laying down his human life, his human nature, that I might take it again. So there's the hint there again. He's going to lay it down. How's he going to lay it down? He's going to die. But he's going to take it again. The next verse is quite interesting. We are to show you something that men, he put himself under the authority of men. They crucified him, in that sense they killed him, but they really didn't take his life. He had to expire and will to die on his own. So he says, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down from myself. I have power." The word "power" here is authority. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. "And this commandment have I received from my Father." So he's going to lay down his life for the sheep, but he's going to take it again. And so there's another hint that his disciples could have picked up on. Now, back in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 18, we're going to come to an understanding just what was going on with these disciples. They still didn't get the picture as to what was going to happen with the Lord. And so they were grieved when he told them these things, and yet when they come to the cross, we're going to see that they don't seem to be around there except for John. We know John was there, but there's no reference to the rest of them. Now, as we come to Luke 18, verse 31, "Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem." So again, we're on his journey to Jerusalem, and all things that are, really, he says, all things that have been written, they stand written, they were written, and you can still read them, perfect tense, through the prophets concerning the Son of Man. Now, the word "concerning" there, it's interesting they translated that "concerning." It's really it's really a different form than what I would translate "concerning." But I would take this to be a dative form, a dative here. It could be dative or locative or instrumental, a little grammar, but it could be either to, in, or by, to make it real simple. But it could also, if it's to, you could also be what we would call a dative of disadvantage, and that's what I think it is here, which were written through the prophets against the Son of Man. He's telling what's going to happen to him that's negative. It's all going to be against him, shall be accomplished. That is, it's going to be brought to its intended end. And so it's going to be fulfilled, all the prophecies concerning the Son that were written against the Son of Man. "For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and they shall be mocked and spitefully entreated." That is, they're really going to heap abuse upon him and treat him with contempt and very arrogantly as they do this, and spit it on. Then verse 33, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall raise himself. So we come back to that middle voice again. Very plain, very clearly, a middle voice. Now notice verse 34. Now earlier we saw that they didn't understand. They were not understanding these things up in Galilee. They still don't on their way to Jerusalem. And they understood none of these things. They couldn't put any of this together. And this saying, this utterance, and the reason is seen here, this utterance had been hidden from them. Now I say it had been hidden from them because it's we have what some of you would understand, but it's a periphrastic pluperfect. You have a to be verb in the imperfect, and you have a perfect participle, and that makes it into a pluperfect. Now, what's a pluperfect? That doesn't make any sense to you, and wouldn't expect it to. But a pluperfect means something was accomplished in the past at a point of time. That's what the perfect does, too. It's a completed action. But then the basic idea would be that there's an abiding result with the perfect tense. It's something, an abiding result going up to the time the speaker is speaking or whatever. But the pluperfect, it takes place at a point of time in the past, but it has an abiding result. So it was hidden from them with an abiding result that it was hidden up to a point. And so you come up to a point back there in the past, and that's it. It's no longer hidden. Well, that was true. And so it was hidden from them. It had been hidden from them up to, and with the abiding result that it was hidden. They really couldn't understand it. It was hidden from them up to a point. We'll see that the point is when he rises from the dead. And so when he arose from the dead, then they will understand it. I don't know, you get the picture of the pluperfect. A.T. Robertson says you put a stake in the ground back here, and you're up here. Put a stake here, happen back here at a point of time, and then there's a biting result up to here, and that's the end of it. And so it's not going on now. And so it's not, and so, but it had been. And so we would just say it had been hidden from them. And so that was the whole thing. This had been hidden from them, and that tells us exactly why they didn't understand. And so there's going to be there's some other things that we could look at, and we won't have time to do that this morning. But they did have doubt about it, and there was some doubt. And I think next week maybe we'll look at a little of that, and then come back and look at the resurrection a bit and how they did things were brought to their remembrance then. But they didn't understand it, and they were grieved. They couldn't really understand it. Now, when you come to the cross, again, why didn't they understand it? Because it had been hidden from them, and so they really couldn't comprehend. But the Lord told them many times, many, many times. Now, when we get down to it, we can go back to the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, and it tells us that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's not something we can't, or that we have trouble with. However, for the unbeliever, does he get it? No. And so he's blinded to it. And Satan will come and snatch the gospel away from him. But he has a blindness. And it goes on, he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. Pretty simple. Understand it, we believe it. And we do know it. It's not hidden from us, but the facts before the event were hidden from them, so they couldn't understand it. But for the unbeliever, it takes what we looked at a couple weeks ago. It takes that gift of faith from the Holy Spirit for them to believe the gospel, to be saved. But we can be thankful that we have it clearly written in the Word of God. We can read the preview, then we can read the event, the history of the event, then we can read the facts of it, and we can understand it. And the Holy Spirit has used that gospel in our hearts today. But for those living back prior to the cross work of Christ, it was something that was really, really a grief to them when it came down to it. They couldn't comprehend it, and yet it did happen. So next time, we'll look at, Lord willing, we'll see how they did remember it later on. Father, we're thankful again for your word. We're thankful for your Son, that he not only died on the cross for our sins, having been mistreated by men before that, but the thing that counted was that he did die as your Passover lamb, the perfect lamb, as he became the last Passover lamb, as he bore the sins of mankind, as he bore our sins in his body, as he died on the cross. We're thankful again that he is living, and we also have a relationship with him because of that, and you count us to be in him, and we should count ourselves to be in him as well, as we see ourselves seated at your right hand in him. So we're thankful today that we do have a living Savior. Amen.